Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This is the word of God. Give it your careful attention. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this, your word. We pray that as your Spirit has inspired Peter to write your very words, that your Spirit would also be at work in us to open our eyes and to give us grace and wisdom and insight. Help us to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning in our text, Peter gives us a call to prayer. The call to prayer is urgent. It's not casual. It's not something we just do because, well, we have to do it and it's a good thing to do. No, it's not casual at all. And beloved church, prayer is not an optional spiritual exercise, something that you can take or leave at your leisure. Our prayer is urgent for our spiritual well-being. That's the sense we get here from verse 7, where Peter reminds us of our situation and how we should be responding to that situation. So why the urgency? Why this concern for prayer? Well, Peter tells us that the reason is that the end of all things is at hand. Beloved church, the end times are upon us. Not in some fanciful way, as much of the evangelical world understands the end times, but the end times are, in fact, upon us. This is not some raving, this is not the raving of some kooky prophet holding up a sign in Times Square in New York City. And this is not some hyper-millennialist cultist ranting and raving. We've seen plenty of those. There's a long history of those types of people running around. Beloved church, this is the Apostle Peter, eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. This is the same Peter, the Apostle Peter, who on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 proclaimed the fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that day, that this is in fact that great day of the Lord. That's what happened at Pentecost, and that's why Peter quotes Joel. He's saying, what you're seeing is fulfilling that prophecy. That day that Joel was talking about, it's here. Now. That's what's happening. That's the significance of what's happening. So it's in light of these events, events that Peter witnessed firsthand, that he can say with confidence that the end of all things is at hand. Here it is. It's arrived. But how so? How can the end be at hand when 2,000 years have passed since Christ's ascension and he hasn't returned yet, and things just seem to be going on and on and on? Well, beloved church, what Peter means here by this phrase, all things, the end of all things is at hand, is that the end has already dawned. It has been inaugurated. It has begun. The end times have dawned already, and what he himself has witnessed and what he proclaims to us now. He was an eyewitness of these things. He's an apostle sent to proclaim what he has seen, what he has observed. The end is at hand precisely because of the death of Jesus on the cross for the sins of his people, his burial, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of these events are the substance of the end. We don't want to just pick one event out and say this is it. No, all of these events, this whole grouping of events, is the breaking in of the age to come. It is the beginning of the new creation, of the new world. The end is at hand. It's here already. And beloved church, we have the promise from the Word of God that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again in glory. And you see, while the world has gone on for another 2,000 plus years since those events, everything has been changed by those events for us. And it's in light of those past events, the suffering and death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, those events, and the fact that Christ shall surely soon return, that we ourselves must be alert to the times and their significance. We must be alert. We must be paying attention to the times, aware of what's going on, aware of our situation. We must not lose control of ourselves, falling asleep spiritually to what has happened and to what shall most certainly happen. We must not forget that we don't belong here. We must not forget where our inheritance rests, what's being kept for us. As we're told in Scripture, we must not become intoxicated physically or spiritually. We must stay alert and be ready, because the end of all things is at hand. The end times have begun, and they will soon be consummated. This life is but a blip in between. It's really a lot shorter than we think. Being in the middle of it, it may be hard to realize, especially if you're a younger person, it may be hard to realize that this life passes in the blink of an eye. This is not all there is. Eternity awaits. Well, brothers and sisters, as we consider what Peter is saying here about about the end times being at hand, the end of all things being at hand, we need to remember what this implies for us. You see, brothers and sisters, before the end of all things is consummated, before the finality of the return of Christ, we've been warned about something. We have been warned that there is going to be great tribulation in this life. We have been warned that there will be great suffering. And this has been part of Peter's pastoral care to us. He's been reminding us all the way through, look, suffering's coming. Suffering's a part of the Christian life. Look, you're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is a part of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. It's to share in his sufferings. This is what we call tribulation. Before the consummation of all things, before Christ returns again in glory, there shall be great tribulation. And in fact, brothers and sisters, the whole period between Christ's first and second advents may be properly understood as the period of great tribulation, the birth pangs prior to the consummation. And I would suggest to you that the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, which deals with the millennium, I believe that is actually happening right now. You're in the middle of it. Satan is presently bound. It's a view known as amillennialism, which I hold. And just for full disclosure, no, I hold that view. What that means is that the entire period between Christ's first coming and second coming is the millennium. But I would also suggest to you, particularly in light of what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and 3, this is also the Great Tribulation. As John tells us, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. It's a characteristic of this age. This age is one of great tribulation for the saints. The tribulation is the precursor of the consummation of the ages. But you see, brothers and sisters, the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Christian world, has not understood this. When we talk about Gentiles at this point, we're talking about non-Christians. You see, in their drunken revelries and orgies, in their mind and soul-numbing escapist entertainments, they have not understood what has already happened and what even now is happening and what shall happen shortly. This world has not discerned the end. They think this is going to last forever, that this is it. This is everything that we live for. They don't see that it's passing away. They have not discerned the dawning of the eschaton. They have not discerned the dawning of the end times. They don't see there's something else coming. And they don't want to see that something else is coming. They have not discerned the beginning of end time judgment, nor of the end time resurrection. They have not discerned the dawning of the new creation and the new eternal order that shall obliterate everything that has come before it. There is a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that has been inaugurated, and will completely wipe out all other kingdoms. The non-Christian world, like the wicked in the days of Noah, have gone on with life. They live it with gusto. They live it for the passions of their flesh. They continue eating and drinking and being merry. And they continue satisfying their various lusts and fancies, and they do so with reckless abandon. We could say that they do so with a vengeance. And you see, brothers and sisters, there's something we need to understand about the lost world and its revelries. This is something we need to grasp about the lost world and the various entertainments and distractions that it's consumed by. Stories, music, movies, sports, all the things that could possibly distract a person. There's something that we need to grasp here. Their dissipation, their flood of debaucheries actually has a spiritual function. It does something for them. There's something deeper happening with these debaucheries. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Listen to Romans chapter 1, brothers and sisters, beginning with verse 18. Paul, speaking by inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And God gave them up to debased minds and various debased practices." You see, brothers and sisters, the ignorance of the lost pagan world, the unbelieving world around us, the blindness of the lost world is not innocent. It is spiritually intentional. Their flood of debauchery, their drunken stupor, their mind-numbing and soul-numbing distractions are intended to distract them from discerning the end. You see, they know who God is. That's what Paul says. They know who God is. And they know the wrath of God is coming. They know that what they're doing is offensive to holy God, but they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And any tactic that helps them to suppress that truth in unrighteousness is fair game for them. That's what they're doing. They know the wrath of God is coming, but they don't want to know it. They want to forget it. They don't want to be reminded of it. They hope that if they ignore it, it'll go away. If they can distract themselves from it, they never have to deal with it. They hope that by ignoring it, they won't have to face the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you see, beloved, that's what ultimately terrifies the unbeliever. God does exist, and he's angry with them. He's angry with the wicked every day. That's what drives them to hate anything or anyone who denies or defies their practices. It's a reminder that they're under judgment, that God's not happy with them. Do you understand, beloved, why the message of the cross is so hated and despised by this world? It reminds them that they stand condemned. It reminds them of what they deserve. It reminds them that what they're cherishing and what they're giving themselves over to is cursed by God. God is not their friend. And God is not going to be manipulated by them. And they're not going to be able to talk themselves out of their situation. They're not going to be able to plea bargain. The only way out is Christ. And they want nothing to do with him unless God changes their hearts first. Beloved church, what is the death of Christ on the cross but the beginning of end time judgment? That's what it is. It's not just that Jesus died, it's the beginning of the final day of judgment, the wrath of God being poured out in the middle of history. That's what's happening. That's the significance, if you look at Matthew's gospel, of all the things like the earthquakes and the sun getting dark. These are all signs of the day of the Lord. You can look back in the prophets and you can see that this great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. Well, what's happening at the cross? It's the day of the Lord inaugurated as the wrath of God is poured out, not upon the whole world, but upon Jesus in the place of his people. You see, we've already in Christ undergone the great and terrible day of the Lord in Christ. He died for our sins. He faced the eternal wrath of God in our place so that we do not have to fear that coming judgment. That's the good news for us. But you see, the death of Christ also stands out then to the wicked world. The wrath of God is coming. What you see poured out on Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, that's coming for everyone else that's not in Christ at the end of the age. It's the same judgment, just happening in two different stages. That's what's coming. And that's why the message of the cross of Christ is so hated. And beloved church, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what is it but the dawning of the new creation order? It's the dawning of that which is unshakable and eternal. It is the dawning of that kingdom which shall never be destroyed, prophesied by the prophet Daniel. The kingdom that shall replace and destroy all the kingdoms of this world. And the world in its flood of debauchery hates the world to come. It will do everything in its power to destroy the world to come if it can. And of course it cannot. Brothers and sisters, we represent that world that is coming. We are the manifestation. We, the church, are the manifestation of that world to come at this time in history. We are the manifestation of the kingdom. We, the church, are the kingdom that represents the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. That's who we are in Christ. That's what the church is. The world would destroy us if it could. We represent to this dying world, this world which is passing away, everything that it hates. And beloved church, as we've seen through 1 Peter, this brings suffering. This means that we are going to suffer at the hands of those who hate Christ. We represent everything they hate, and so we are the object that they can get a hold of to persecute. So suffering is a part of our lives. This conflict of the ages, this conflict of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light brings suffering for us. We shouldn't be surprised by it, as we've seen. You see, Peter wants us to understand this conflict. He wants us to understand what is happening to us and where our hope rests so that we may endure through this conflict to the end. the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere, but we must persevere. We must be realistic about our situation. We are called to do the opposite of the lost and dying world around us. While they're off getting drunk, they're off distracting themselves and getting caught up in their revelries and satisfying the lusts of their flesh, we have to do the opposite of what they're doing. We must do the opposite. If we have a past where we've done those things ourselves, we've got to put that away and do the opposite of that now. We are called to be self-controlled and sober-minded unto prayer, that we may stand firm in Christ, enduring suffering, enduring temptation, so that we may not be swept away in the same flood of judgment that shall overtake the pagan world. We are called to see the very events that the world despises as our hope. And beloved church, what do we glory in as the Christian church? What do we glory in? We glory in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ stands out to us as our salvation, not our destruction. The cross of Christ is something that we rejoice over because he died for us so that we don't face the wrath of God. That's our hope. And remember, Jesus didn't just die. He rose again on the third day. That is our hope. And brothers and sisters, in giving us this exhortation to be self-controlled and sober-minded unto prayer, Peter is simply summarizing for us what Jesus taught his disciples concerning the coming judgment. Listen to Luke chapter 2. And in particular, verses 34 through 36. Or Luke chapter 21. Beginning with verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, beloved church, in part of this passage, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. So there is an immediate event that's coming. It's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the prophecy was not merely for that event, but it foreshadowed a future destruction of which Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are but a type, a shadow. And you see, Peter is simply applying what he has learned from Jesus in Luke 21 when he says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, but pray." We are to stay awake. We are to be self-controlled. We are to be sober-minded unto prayer for the sake of our prayers. Prayer that we may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take the man. You see, beloved church, Peter of all people understood this firsthand, how important it really is to be spiritually alert and sober-minded unto prayer. You see, there was that time when he was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told him and the other disciples to stay awake and to pray. Be alert, stay awake, don't fall asleep, stay awake, pray. Pray, pray, pray. And in Luke 22:46, Jesus rebukes his groggy disciples, saying, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Of course, Peter remembers that he didn't listen. He didn't pay attention to the Savior and fell asleep. What happens, brothers and sisters? What happens there in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the hour of trial, in the hour when his Lord was betrayed and given over to the hands of sinful men, what did Peter do when he personally was tempted? He yielded to the temptation. He yielded to the fear of men, fear of man and denied his Lord and Savior not once, not twice, but three times. You see, at that time, he wasn't alert to the danger. He didn't see it coming. Jesus warned him, but he just didn't get it. He didn't understand. He did not understand what was happening around him, and so he failed to pray with fervency in the hour of spiritual testing. He failed to be self-controlled. He failed to be sober-minded. He failed to pray. And Peter, now much more mature, Peter now having gone through a lot, having seen not only the suffering and death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ, Peter understands this better. He understands now the importance of Jesus' call to prayer, the fellowship with Jesus in prayer. And Peter, understanding this in this epistle, is calling us to understand what he did not get back in Gethsemane. He says, I missed it then, but I get it now. And I want you to get it now. I want you to understand now the importance of being alert, sober-minded, unto prayer. For the sake of your prayers, stay awake, because you need to be praying, calling out to the Lord. And so Peter calls on us to discern the times, to discern that the end is at hand, and that Christ has died and been raised, and that Christ is coming back soon. Pray that you may continue to discern your lives and what they are, that you may continue to discern what is coming and live in light of that and not get swept away in all the frothing of this world and life. And he calls us to recognize that before Christ comes back, there shall be great tribulation. There shall be trial and testing. And he calls us to pray so that when we are tested and tempted, particularly by suffering at the hands of wicked men, that we will endure in our hope, that hope being the return of Christ in glory with the fullness of our salvation. It's one thing to be told over and over again that Christ is coming again. It's another thing in the thick of battle when you're being threatened with loss and pain and suffering to take that to heart and stand firm in that hope as your only hope. You know, we have our doctrines. We have wonderful doctrines that we've spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. These are excellent documents. And we may all go through, if you've been catechized, you may be able to go right through all the doctrines and lay them all out and say, yeah, I believe that, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that. But it's one thing to have memorized your catechism. It's another thing when danger is upon you and you're threatened in a very real way with real earthly consequences to stand firm in your hope in Christ. And that's what Peter's calling us to do, understand what we're facing and the reality of what it is we confess and take it to heart, meditate upon it, realize this is the real world, not the distractions that are all around us. We must meditate and focus upon the world that is to come, that's already dawned in us. We're already a part of that world. And we have to be prepared to face the wrath of men and our spiritual enemies. Pray so that when you do face the trials, when you do face the temptations, that you will persevere and stand. Pray and remember your hope, and ask God to drive your hope home to you. If you don't believe it as you ought, and none of us really do believe it as we ought, pray that God would help us to grow in this. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me. I really do believe in you, but I need help in growing in this. And I'm scared. And I don't like what's happening. And let me just be honest. I'm trembling over here, and I'm not as strong as I'd like to put on that I am. I'm not nearly as strong as I like to present myself as being strong. I'm not that strong, really. And here are areas of temptation. Here are areas that I'm weak. Help me in these, please. Be honest with God. Tell them the truth about yourself and be aware of the truth about yourself. You're not as strong as you think you are. We need Christ. We need his help in these times. We need to be fervent in our prayers. He calls us to pray. Peter calls us to pray to the Lord. Yet, beloved church, I do not want to leave you this morning with a call to prayer. Or I do not want to leave you merely with the call to prayer for the sake of persevering in the faith. It is important that we pray. It is important that we pray to persevere in the faith. But I'm not going to leave you just with that call. It is a duty, and it is very important that we pray. Prayer is our duty as an expression of our faith as Christians. We must be praying. It is one of the means of grace, as we talk about in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We must be a praying people. But there is something else for us to remember as we hear this call to prayer, because we must confess that our prayers so often are weak. You know, sometimes we're not much better than Peter was, if we're honest. We must admit to our spiritual stupor and our lack of urgent prayer at times. We're not always as on the ball as we ought to be. Have we ourselves not been distracted by the cares of this world? Have we not been distracted by the entertainments of this world? Have we not ourselves been so caught up with the world's amusements and distractions? You see, if our perseverance in faith was merely a matter of our prayers and our faithfulness in prayer, how could we possibly stand in tribulation? How could we endure to the end? And you see, beloved church, it's in light of our weakness in prayer that we must remember what Jesus said to Peter and what Jesus says to us. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What's the most important thing that we need to know about prayer, beloved? It's not first and foremost our duty to pray. It is first and foremost that our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. He prays for us. And where Peter failed in prayer, Jesus succeeded perfectly, and Peter was restored. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you. And beloved, this is our hope. Jesus prays for us. We read this in John 17 and in his great high priestly prayer. We pray, hear how he prays for us, his people, that we would stand firm in faith and we would be one in Christ and show that unity and love of Christ. We read this in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. Jesus, our faithful high priest, who always lives to pray for us, always lives to intercede for us. That's what he's doing right now. Jesus, as our high priest, has gone into heaven, but he's not just sitting around waiting for things to pass, killing time. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing right now is taking your cause and your case and your life before the Father, and he's praying for you. And he's pleading and interceding that you may persevere in your faith. He always lives to intercede for you. And he never stops. He never stops praying for you to hold you firm in faith. Yes, pray. We must pray. But remember, Jesus prays. And where we are weak, he is strong. Where we falter, he steadfastly endures perfectly in prayer. He prays for us and he never grows weary. Our Lord Jesus Christ never falls asleep. And beloved church, more than this, his prayers for us are effectual. What he requests, he will never, ever, ever be denied. This is our comfort, especially in light of our weakness. It is Christ's strength, even in prayer. Beloved, the end of all things really is at hand. It really is upon us. These conflicts are not just theoretical. They are happening every day all around us at all times. Wake up to that fact. Wake up and be alert to what you're facing. And don't be surprised when the conflict pops up and is open and you're hurting from it. Don't be surprised at that. The end of all things really is at hand. Don't be surprised, but be alert. Discern the times. Be self-controlled and sober-minded unto prayer, praying that our faith would not fail in the hour of temptation and trial, trusting that in our prayer we are joining Jesus in his prayer. We are joining Jesus in his perfect prayer for us to sustain us and cause us to persevere in faith in him. Praise God that Jesus is praying for us. So let's pray. Let us pray and ask God for his help. Let's endure in our prayers, joining our Savior in prayer. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you today for the prayer of our Savior as he prays for us to hold us firm in faith. Father in heaven, as we read your word, we are convicted by your word that we have not believed as we ought. We've certainly not taken our duties as seriously as we ought. And Father, we have to confess sometimes we are as this worldly minded as the most staunch secularist around us. And while we certainly talk about heaven and the spiritual world and spiritual realities, Father, we confess to you, so often we become distracted by this world and think this is all there is. Help us today, Father. Help us in going forth from this place to be mindful of our lives and mindful of what is coming, mindful of the spiritual conflict that we face. Grant us grace to be sober, mindful, watchful, and awake, knowing that we have enemies, but also knowing we have a great Savior who never fails to pray for us and help us. Gracious God, help us to grow in our prayers. Help us as we call upon you to speak that which is pleasing in your sight and your ear. And Father, grant us grace to endure to the end. We thank you for the work of our Savior in this. We praise your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.